Amen. You can have a seat. Sometimes I just like I wonder, like, what would it be like, especially like I love my church family here. And I say mine not because I'm special. I think we should all kind of be possessive of like our church family, because this is really our family. But sometimes I wonder, like, what would it be like to just have never been to church before, ever? Like, you don't know anything about normal or traditional kind of church things, and then just walk in one Sunday morning and just experience it. Just to, like, what would it be like to look to see, you know, people pray together? What would it be like? What would it look like to see people go, okay, I get it. Like, there's music. You're raising your hands. Like, I've been to concerts before. This kind of feels comfortable. Like, what? Like this, I guess there's this God that they're worshiping, and then there's a grown man who looks very mature that asked for people to donate women's wigs. That's crazy. Like, if you were here during announcements, you heard that literally announced here. We want your hair. There are people that go to jail for saying that at times. I mean, like, there is unhealthy versions of that. So please don't judge us. Please don't judge us if that's all your experience is of church. Hang in just a little bit longer. And if you weren't here during announcements, you're like, okay, now I really am scared. And you're just wanting to, like, clutch your do and just get out of here. Just easy. We won't assault you, I promise. We are here in the name of Jesus and love and compassion. I don't know if you've ever gotten to a place to where you've ever realized that you're not ready for the moment that you're in. Like you get a phone call, you get something. And this doesn't even have to be, like, really, really dramatic. I mean, a lot of times our minds go there. Like, we find out about something that we weren't ready for the news. Sometimes it's very simple. It's something that happens during your work day or at school. A student that just hears, like, sometimes I find out from my boys, evidently there was going to be a test today. We didn't know it. And having to handle that situation in the moment where you realize you're not ready for it. I committed and willingly gave in to start coaching baseball. I'm coaching my youngest son. It's a 10U baseball team. We're having a blast doing it. We only, though, have gotten in 4 of 8 practices before our first game this past week. We won. I think it has a lot to do with the coaching. But we won on Monday night. When I say coaching, and I mean me, like, I've had to make phone calls because baseball is one sport where I know what my box is, like, what I'm best at coaching. I've called some of my friends who are much better at coaching pitching and catchers and stuff like that and said, hey, will you come and help? I know your kids are long gone. They're done with baseball, but you're great at what you do, so would you reinvest in kids again? They said yes. And I've got one player on the team where we realize, because there's a rule in the league, if there's anything that looks like a play at home, you've got to slide. You come in standing up, and you don't make an attempt to slide, and you drill the catcher, or you get in the way of the ball, they call you out. So we knew, all right, we got to take some time. And on our team, we've got some really great, talented, experienced baseball players, and we've got some that are really breaking into it first time. And sliding is not something, I don't know what the year was. My assumption is it's, you know, anybody that has been born after the year 2000, there are certain things that you don't naturally know how to do. Slide, hold your attention, you know, different things like that. So it's like, you know, there's just certain things you just don't just do them because you're out playing anymore. I remember being a kid and you just thought it was fun to slide in the dirt. So you just slid in the dirt. You didn't have to have a game. We weren't really that bright. We just were bored. Well, we're doing sliding drills, and we're practicing going in home, and one of our players, we said, you know, you got to slide, and, you know, we're going to say, you know, get down. That's kind of our call, and this player's going in home, and it really wasn't a slide. It really wasn't anything that looked like a slide. It was really more of a, I would call it a death tumble, because arms were just kind of twisting and coming over themselves, and legs were just wrapped around shoulders, and it was like tears and snot on one side, dirt on the other, and like kids crying. So we're like, all right, you know, hey, you know, you're special. You're a butterfly. You're a cloud, rainbows, whatever. You'll get a trophy at the end of the season. Just, you know, you're great. You're awesome. So we're like coaching the kid back into it. Monday, though, we played, and it's close, and there's a pass ball. And if you've ever been into baseball at all, you know, the ball gets past the catcher. And at 10U, when the ball gets past the catcher, you're running. You're running somewhere if you're on the base path. And this player takes off, and, you know, and it seemed perfect. Like, the ball went really, like, you know, high and away, and it hit the post. So then it, like, shot the other way. So you're like, yes, like, this is this is the one, because this player was not, does not have what I would call top end speed. So it, you know, it takes some time to get home plate. So as they were running home, the catcher actually turned the wrong way, which ended up being the right way, and got the ball and threw it home. And there's going to be a play. And so I'm like, oh no! So we're all like, and I think all of Summerfield was actually yelling, "Get down! Get down! Get down!" And this individual sticks a toe out. Like, and I was like, oh, the slide is starting, but they're really close to home base. And it really wasn't so much a slide. It was like a toe touch with a drop. It was like, just like, it looked more ballet than baseball. And, you know, so then there's no crying, but we're like, all right, we got to talk after this. You know, so all this stuff. So it's, as we're talking, I'm realizing, okay, four practices, not eight, new to baseball, all this. Like, this player was not ready for that moment. And in life, unfortunately, we don't always get the heads up. We don't always get the advance warning. We don't always get the time in advance to put in to say, how can I be most prepared for what I'm dealing with? And if I'm honest, if I had that time, I probably would just simply try to find a way to run away from my problems. If I knew they were coming, I would find a way. But we can't avoid them. We always can't get prepared for them. So, what do we do? Well, I really believe as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, one of the greatest things that we can do is look as we look in, as we began last week and as we are this week, looking at the events of what we call the Passion Week, this week that led up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. We see a lot of things that we can really take and put into our own lives. One of the greatest lessons just from Jesus' followers as a whole is they didn't always get it. They really were rarely prepared for the moment. A lot of the issue was part of what Jesus was doing was teaching them in the moment for the future. So that moment they were gaining training for the future, which makes sense to us. But also the other big obstacle was they weren't really great listeners. Many times Jesus would say something really as plain as he could possibly say it, but they just weren't clued in. They were doing this thing that I do, and I've evidently passed on to my kids. I hear what I want to hear for the situation that I'm in. I don't necessarily always hear for the real true meaning, the real honesty that's coming to me. And the disciples did that a lot. They took glimpses and glimmers and comments of Jesus. They really latched on this idea that he was a hero and a king, and so they were ready to really get popular through a political revolt, not gain a relationship through sacrifice. So some of the really clear things that they heard, they really weren't really zoned in with yet. And that's an encouragement for me, because I'm going, God, thank you for being patient with me, for not me necessarily learning the lesson I should have learned when you said it, even though you really said it probably way clearer than I deserved. But in this season, you're still working in my life. The specific event we're going to look at today, or kind of sequence of events, is from when Judas brings the soldiers in up to when the disciples of Jesus run. We're going to look at that sequence of events. Now, Jesus, keep in mind, he knows that he is in the last week of his life. He knows this. We know it from how he starts and the directions that he gives his disciples when they just go simply get him a donkey to ride. And we talked about last week what that, just quickly, we talked about what that meant. He prays, he realizes, he even gets to the point where he says, okay, God, I just have to bend my will to yours. Your will be done, not mine. Which shows us Jesus wasn't looking forward like, oh, yay, I get whipped, I get beaten, I get crucified. It wasn't the joy in the act. It was the joy in what it would provide for us, really. So for Jesus, he knows what's going on. So I'm amazed at the things that happened during this week. Some of them are these, you know, incredible moments where he gives them the Lord's Supper, communion that we call it. He gives it to them this week so they can do this as a repetitive thing to remember him. Now, that sounds great for us, but I'm sure the first few communions were really like they were probably ugly, sobbing, crying events, because there was still some guilt that the disciples carried just because they walked away from Jesus. But it was the joy of remembering that he welcomed them back in. Last week we talked about how he has this odd set of conversations with people that are irritated with him, and he ultimately gets down to this
this story he tells where he says there's a dad and he tells one son, go out and work in the vineyard. And he says no, but then later goes. And we talk about how that's kind of that father-son working through that issue, having conversations, and ultimately getting there. Then he goes to this other son and says, go to the vineyard and work. He says, yes, sir, I will, but then never goes. And when Jesus asked the question, which son was obedient, everybody agreed. They said the first one was. And if you think about why would he entangle himself with irritating people the week before he was getting ready to give his life? Why not take rest time for himself? Because Jesus is a great example for us. If you think about the significance of that, the disciples, by the end of this week, would run away. In other words, if the question was asked, will you stay with Jesus? It was asked, Peter, do you know him? Weren't you with him? What did he say? No. So they were a bunch of people that said no initially, that came back and followed Jesus. And Jesus told them that story in advance so they knew that they were okay with him. I mean, that all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow, you really were intentional, Jesus. See, Jesus does this great thing. One of my very good friends here at church and I were talking about this week. We tend to really look for peace and joy. We go after it. We want to put a target on it and go find it. But in Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul writes about it, and we see Jesus show it all the time. Before we ever get to the peace and joy in life, we often discover this just incredibly important pit stop of purpose. See, Jesus was at peace in what he was going to do. He wasn't happy about it, but he was at peace with it. And he knew for them to find peace, he had to have purpose in that conversation. So for them to be at peace with Jesus after he came back to life, there was a purpose to have that one conversation in front of him. And if we follow that kind of series of examples in our lives, we tend to be much more balanced and stable spiritually and healthy spiritually. So we're going to be in this story today because I believe that this sequence of events follows that same line of thought. I want to cover one slide before we jump in because I'm going to be reading across the four Gospels. And that's not always the safest thing to do. The Gospels paint four pictures of Jesus, four narrative identities of Jesus. When God inspired his word in the hearts and minds of these four authors, he inspired it with, again, a purpose. And each of them having a singular purpose in the identity that they paint of Jesus. John even said at the end, we don't have an exhaustive record. We don't have a full and complete list of everything Jesus did, not even in the 3 years that he was really in ministry. The Gospels conclude with a statement, this is not all the events. If we wrote down everything, we don't have access to enough paper. So what we have, again, are four portraits of who Jesus is. So most of the time, people say this, it's safest to read the Gospels vertically, not horizontally. You ever read two accounts and gone, whoa, what's a second, something's wrong here. This detail's in this one, but it's not in this one. And you read it like, is something conflicting here? The Gospels harmonize. They work together. They show a complete picture of Jesus, but they do it in four individual paintings is a good way to look at it. We're going to read across them because this one series of events is in all four, and you see the strength of all four when you read it across them. But just so you know, I want you to look at this. Just so you know the four portraits of Jesus. Matthew paints Jesus as the sovereign king. King Jesus, who is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He makes a lot of dot connections between the Old and the New Testament. We see a lot of this in Matthew. Mark shows Jesus as the servant of all. Some of the specific events of Jesus' life and how he was serving others comes out so clearly in the Gospel of Mark, in his letter. In Luke, he's seen as the Savior of all mankind. Luke had some medical background, so we see a lot of details, but you got to look beyond all the details to see how Jesus, across Luke, is really the Savior of everybody. Like Luke makes a point to make sure that people, no matter what their ethnicity is, their status in life, their social connections, he works hard and is faithful in his work for God to show that nobody is excluded. John does an amazing job, as God inspired him, to show the divine Son of God, that Jesus, in his I Am statements, same am statements, good t-shirt, by the way, I am on the top of it, Jenny. The I am statements that link back to how God said, he said, I am in the book of Exodus. And there's these great connections in John between God and Jesus, Jesus being the Son of God, not just a man walking on earth, telling good stories, teaching good lessons, and doing good acts, but he is God's own Son. There's justification of why he can die for sin. It's his right and his choice to. There's a reason that he can come back to life, because there is power in him that is not yet in us as people that even just at this time believed in God. So we see all four of these pictures, and we're going to see them come through in this account. And I've written down this scripture in my notes, so I don't have to just keep flipping back and forth in the Bible, because my ADHD some days is just real and some days it is raging. And lately it has been raging, so I'm trying to simplify some of this stuff. We're going to begin in the Gospel of John in chapter 18. John sets the stage, to me personally, better. I don't want to say better than anybody else does, but John is clearly inspired by God to really set the stage for the scene of this sequence of events. In John 18, it says this: after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went to it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So we have the scene set. This is not a location. This is not a chance meeting. This is not Judas trying to intercept Jesus on his journey. This is a common place. The fact that Judas chose this place to bring soldiers to see Jesus, he went to a place to where he felt sure Jesus would be, because this is somewhere that he, while with Jesus, had gone to a repetitive number of times. When this location, when this scene happens, this isn't everybody scrambling because they don't know where they are. They know where they are. There is some comfort. You ever notice, if you get significant news, depending on where you are and who you're with, sometimes it's easier to process. Like if you get a phone call about work while you're at work in your office, you often handle it very quickly. If you get a call about work when you're at the grocery store with, you know, your kids, it's like chaos. We slip in the details. We don't take care of it the way we should. We're very environmental in how we can process things. One of the grace moments here is that this happens in a place that they were familiar with, yet they still don't fully process, which shows that it's not just the processing of the events, but it's the disciples' understanding really of who Jesus is, or really misunderstanding of who Jesus is and why he's here. Also, what we see is that Judas comes with a very similar crowd, and some of them may be the exact same people that we just talked about last week. Some of these chief priests, some of the Pharisees, some of the elders that were in the area. Now, it does say in here, John uses the word that he brought a company of soldiers. Now, this may just be a word that's in here to say that it was a group of soldiers. Company as a standard number had two numbers assigned to it normally in their culture, either 200 or 600. Which, if they brought 200 or 600... this scene is really set up for a showdown. This isn't just a few people trying to make an arrest like we see on television. This is, or I saw it at Four Seasons Mall on Friday. But this is like a real serious showdown. I was at JCPenney's. It got loose at JCPenney's on Friday. John chapter 18, verses 4 through 9. Then Jesus, knowing everything, remember, what is John's purpose? The divine Son of God, that Jesus has the qualities of God, that he is all-knowing. And in this moment, he knows everything that was about to happen, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" Their response, "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you that I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of you who have one of those that you have given to me." When he says that, Jesus is literally not just in a familiar place, but he's trying to set their mind at ease that if he's the one that they're there to get, then he is making sure that his followers, his disciples, his friend group is in fact safe to observe what's going on. Now, this is crazy to me because, again, you think about this set of events. When Jesus says, "Who are you here to find?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he steps out and says, "I am he. That's me. That's who I am." Again, John's making the connection as the Son of God. It says in the Bible that there will be a moment where whether someone is a believer or not a believer, that because of the truth and reality of who Jesus is, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I wonder sometimes, just in the power of Jesus in this moment, if he was like, "Hey, I'm going to show you a little trailer for the movie." And when he says, like, "I'm he," this is not the translation here. When you really study the original language, this is not a time to take a knee. This is not a coach moment, like, "All right, guys, this is him. Take a break. Everybody grab a knee." No. They stepped back as if there's a force that is coming at them, and they fall down. Like, this is not voluntary. At this moment, when Jesus asked the same question a second time, "Who is it you seek?" I'm the dude in the back going, "Hey, y'all, I'm out. I think y'all got this. I'm going to go guard the gate." Which gate? We passed one like 3 days ago. I'm going back to that gate. That gate looked sketchy. I think somebody needs to be there. Like, it's really safe. Nobody's around, but like something could go down if somebody's not there. Like, I'm just going to go back to that gate. When he asked the question the second time, I'm gone. And if this is, I mean, think about the look of this. If this really is 200 or 600 soldiers, not just the chief priests and Pharisees, but they fall back. Like, what does this scene really look like here? We're going to go over into Luke chapter 22, verse 49. It says this: when those around him saw what was going to happen, this is his disciples, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" All right, so this is a group of fishermen with like a tax collector. These are not Green Berets, right? So like, if you're getting ready to get in a fight with a group of people, these are not the guys that are really prepared to handle weapons. And their weapons are really not swords for us, what we would think of. They're long daggers. I don't know if this was a question because they saw these people fall, so they were like, "Oh, this is it, this is our moment." Because remember, the disciples are not there thinking, like, they're hearing, "I'm going to die," but they're not really absorbing that. They're hearing king, hero, power, kingdom. They're thinking, this is the moment where Jesus takes over, and guess what? Since we're his guys, we're going on the ride with him. Like, you wonder, why in the world do they have this kind of gumption? Because they really misunderstood Jesus. They saw the power, they saw the evidence, but they didn't see the purpose in it and really the why. John chapter 18, 10 and 11 says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Again, that's that connection there with Jesus having been sent from God for the purpose of exactly what is getting ready to happen. Now, again, I go back to this. What kind of crew do you want with you when it goes down? Peter obviously has a little bit of an aim issue, because if you're going to attack someone, first of all, he didn't attack a soldier. Malchus, a lot of times we call him a soldier, but he was actually the servant of the high priest. In other words, he had a very specific role in the temple. He was there probably to report back how it all went down. Like, he was going to go back to the temple to the high priest and actually report. Remember, there is one high priest for all of the nation of Israel. This is the person who is really the spiritual symbol of how the nation is doing with God. It's one of his servants. He doesn't attack a soldier. He attacks him, and he doesn't even hit him in the chest. He hits him in the ear. If I'm Jesus and I really was going to, like, if it really was going to fall at that moment, like it was really going to get heated, I would look at this and go, "Great, I'm going to have to do all this on my own." Like, that's really the best you have. Now, again, Jesus finds purpose. In this week, before his death, his resurrection, he is in all these situations with people that just, like, in my mind, I go, why do you waste your time, Jesus? He's dealing with and absorbing the misunderstanding and the hatred of one of his followers who had been with him and seen everything that everybody else had seen, and Judas's heart had betrayed Jesus. He's dealing with it right in front of him. He's not slandering Judas. He's not hating on him. He's not screaming at him. He's acknowledging that this was the plan that God was going to unveil. And he's honest about it, and he's open about it. He's truthful about it. Then he's got this one of his three closest friends on earth who just still does not get it. He's not listening. He's way too temperamental. And Jesus has already told this guy that he's going to be a significant leader in the kingdom that he's building, and he's still looking at the same old hothead. And if that wasn't enough, there's this guy who gets his ear cut off, to which it says this in Luke 22:51, Jesus responded, "No more of this," and touching his ear, ew, he healed him. Like, I don't know if he bent down and was just, like, he touched it on the ground and it healed it. I don't know if it was dangling. That would be gross. I don't know if it just, like, landed on his shoulder, like it's just there, and he's like, you know, ugh. Like, you ever had something gross on you? All right, quick funny story. I may have told this one before. If you've never heard this, this is awesome. So in my last church, we would divide up the visitation. And there was a little elderly lady that I would go visit. And I oftentimes got her name. And the two of the other guys that were on staff, they were out of town. And we found out like a week after it happened that her brother had passed away. And so I go over to her house, and she's fine and everything. We're talking, everything seems fine. And all of a sudden, just bless her heart, she just, I mean, just broke down, just crying. My heart just broke for us. I mean, I felt so bad. So I'm sitting like on a piece of furniture here. She's over here. And you know, when you're in ministry, you kind of like go through all these guidelines of like, you know, if you're counseling with a woman, like what situation are you in and stuff. And like, we've got a number of years between us, but you just, like you see somebody, you're like, you can't just let someone just cry alone by themselves. So I go over and I put my arm around her and she cries on my shoulder. And then she sits up and she's wiping tears away. And I'm like, there's something different about you from what it was before. And I realized she left her eyebrow on my shirt. And I was just like, and I saw it out of the corner of my eye and I was like, like, and I'm looking at her, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, I don't know how to play the situation. Like, I don't know if, it was just, like, on his shirt, and Jesus touched it, and it healed him. Like, don't judge me. You would have not known what to do either. I just, you know, stuff happens in life. So I don't know exactly where the ear was, but I do want you to consider this. I do want you to consider this. He's the high priest's servant. If he gets his ear cut off, if he is physically injured, if he's bleeding, if he's nursing a wound, if he has any level of deformity physically, he would have never gotten the job that he had. God, in his temple, the reason why it was so detailed and so set up perfectly and everything was aligned and decorated just right is, everything about God, he shows historically that I am holy, I am perfect. So what comes to be needs to be clean and right. It's why salvation is necessary. It's why Jesus had to pay for our sin. We couldn't get to God on our own. So if Malchus leaves the scene, I mean, he's there as a tattletale. He's there as somebody that's just going to go back and say, here's what really happened. If he's there for that reason and he leaves with no ear, he can't go back to his job in the temple. But because he's healed and because he had to go back and report on these events and he would have gone back to his job and not just gone to a job like he clocked in, but probably lived there, it's also very likely, I can't prove this out of Scripture, I'll be honest with you, but it's very likely that he was also there when Jesus died and the veil was torn from top to bottom, about 6 inches thick. Nobody could pull this off unless it was God doing this. It got torn from top to bottom, higher than they could even reach, and he was there to see it. And as one single individual, Jesus orchestrated events in his life to go, hey, this is for you too. That's crazy. Like, that's Jesus. That's how much purpose he found in just everything that is going on. That's how we see that God in Luke, that Jesus was there to save all of mankind, whether you hated him or not. It doesn't really matter. When you hear somebody say that, like, they just can't possibly believe in God, that's not the end of the conversation, because it's for them too. And Jesus is there to serve everybody. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 54, then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place." This is connecting again what he was finishing the conversation that he had with Peter. "Because all who take up the sword will die by the sword." In other words, if you try to get things done by force and by will, it's probably going to be the very tendency that steals life from you. Have you ever noticed that? Like, for me, when I try to handle things on my own, that's when it tends to kind of fall apart, when the situation's really, really difficult and really major. When I just try to be the best version of me and just hope that takes care of things, that's typically the downfall. It says this in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father?" Again, this is Matthew. This is the Son of God. This is the heir of God. This is prophecy fulfilled. It says, "Can I not call my Father, and he will provide me here and now," like immediately in the moment, "with more than 12 legions of angels." Now, a legion was a very standard set number. It was 6,000. So consider that. He said, do you not think that because I am the Son of God, the one that was in the Garden of Eden at creation, and because this is how God has always worked, he sends help to his chosen ones that are in need? He says, don't you think if I just said Father, that he would send in excess of 72,000 angels to swoop down in that moment? This shows how confident Jesus was that he was doing what God had brought them there to do in that moment, because if you had any question, why not get the help that you have access to? Verse 54, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Again, the connection between Old and New Testament for Matthew was such a huge purpose. In Mark 14, 48 through 50, this is how the full version across horizontally the Gospels, it concludes. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple." He was there to serve them. He said, "I was serving you every day. You didn't come to me with justified charges. I didn't say anything wrong, because if you taught heresy in the temple, they could have just simply arrested him then. It would have been very simple. All he had to do was say one thing wrong. And he said, I was there serving you, loving you, helping you understand, to connect the dots, to get the bigger picture and be able to comprehend the details of it as well. He says, and you didn't arrest me. You didn't have a right to. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all deserted him and they ran away. There's two points that I want us to look at this morning as we consider the significance of this passage. The first one is this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, this whole story of Jesus, who he is and what he did, the gospel believes that comfort is greater than being comforted. Or I'm sorry, comfort is greater than being comfortable. When I talk about comfort here, I'm talking about the comfort that we receive from God. Interestingly, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who I know I say it a lot and it's been well said in history, James, who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God until after he saw him alive, because there's no way you believe your brother if he says, "I'm God," right? Brothers have tried it for history and nobody has ever believed him, right? It's what Dale tried to tell Ryan, and Ryan said, "Nope, you're not. I have legitimate proof," right? He's shaking his head in correct judgment. It's what brothers have said to each other throughout history, and it never has panned out. James said it this way. He said, "Count it joy." In other words, consider and try to look at in a joyful way trials, difficulties, suffering. Now, James isn't saying this like, "Hey, you're a bad person if you can't do it." He's just simply saying, "Hey, listen, this is the growth goal that we have as believers. If you're not there yet, that means you're on your way." Nobody argues with each other. When I had a gentleman this morning share a situation that he's experienced this week,
there's nothing within me that says, hey, man, hey, count that one joy, buddy, because of the heaviness of what he shared with me. But as God's word comes to us, it says, as you look at the circumstances, at the events of your life, hope and work and aim to grow to the point that you can see that as joy, because that joy will highlight and show you the endurance that God has given you grace to make. And ultimately, that endurance develops and shows the very character of Jesus. Basically, James is saying this. When you go through something really hard, at the opposite end of it, when it's all reconciled, and as it's being reconciled, there's tons of opportunities to people to see Jesus. And when they see Jesus, they can recognize who he is. And if they recognize who he is, they can know him. And if they know him, they belong to him. It's, Paul said it this way. He said, you want a perspective on comfort. He said, you know, Paul understood how self-absorbed sometimes we can get as people. He says, you know what? The God who comforts you, he says this in 2 Corinthians, the God who comforts you so that you can feel better. No, he says he comforts you so that you can share that actually with others. See, Jesus told us a couple things. He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love others as yourself. And it's always seemed a bit disconcerting to me that he left me out of that equation. Like, hang on a second, God. Love you, love others. Where do I fit in? You ever felt that kind of inside? Like, you didn't really want to say it out loud, so I'll say it out loud for all of us. Like, because there's times in life where I'm like, yeah, but what about me? And that's kind of where we lean towards. But there's something really, really interesting when we consider the power of the comfort that we receive. We're able to walk in the pace and in the steps of Jesus in an amazing way. Because when we receive comfort, number one, we know that God has done something directly in us. Like, that's had to be an active God in our lives. And when God is active, all of a sudden there's this awareness in us. It's like, holy cow, like God, you're aware of me that much? And then when we have that, and then when we see someone else that's going through something that we can share that with, it's not only become about what God's done in us, but then we see purpose and maybe why he allowed those events to come through our lives. Because I've kind of tried to count the watch hands on it, and every time I try to kind of think through it, eternity always outlasts the span of life that I have here on earth. And one of the toughest things about being a believer on some days is leaning in with such life weight to say, God, I have to trust that eternity, it's not just a moment that you wipe my tears away, but it's forever joy that I'm ultimately moving towards. My middle son collects and loves Pokemon cards. I've tried to get my brain to work on Pokemon. I'm not giving up on it because he really enjoys it. He doesn't play the game. He just likes the characters. He kind of goes like, but I just don't get Pokemon. Jimmy's got Pokemon. I go to Jimmy for resources on Pokemon. Okay, him and my son Tyler, they understand this, and then I just feel like they're the cool kids and I'm not. Okay. My youngest son likes basketball and baseball cards. That I get. I live through it. But it was a very heartbreaking moment a year or so ago when I took my youngest son to Cards at the Cages, only to find out that all the money that I could grasp and spend as an elementary school kid and as a middle schooler is now just floating somewhere in the wind. Like, my generations of cards just didn't hold value. And it's, the game has totally changed. And as I'm talking to this guy, like, really sincerely wanting to cry, because I'm like, I was a broke kid, and like, I went the wrong way with my money. And I got like cardboard pieces of paper to show for it. Like, the guy, he says, you know, look, man, and he could say, like, this is a stressful moment for a grown up. He said, don't get rid of them. He said, I tell people like you, and I was like me? Like, what does that mean? Like me. Judgmental. I felt so. So he said, I tell people like you the same thing all the time. He says,
Hold on to them because, and you probably have used this statement, it's why we love American Pickers and all of our junk is now treasure. He says, it's worth whatever someone will pay for it. You ever heard that statement? You ever looked at your attic and thought, you know what, this is worth whatever somebody's going to pay for. In reality, you're like, no, it's not. So that statement in many ways is true. All right, consider this. What did Jesus pay for us? He paid suffering. So on some level, that relationship, if that's what was paid for it, then on some level, what seals it, what holds it, what it will draw from in real ways for great purpose will be at times suffering. But it will never, never lack purpose, ever. Now, the second one is this. The gospel believes that death comes before life. You know, at least three times, Jesus, as clear as you could say it, told his followers, I am here on earth because God sent me. I came to earth to die. I will die. I will be killed. But in 3 days, I will come back to life again. Now, in Mark 8, he says it in one of the most clear ways he could ever say it. In verse 31 and in verse 32, to kind of show you the misunderstanding, Peter gets up in his face and scolds Jesus for even saying that that might happen. See, the road to Calvary was more about confusion than confidence for them. But as we look back, we can see it and say, okay, Jesus, you were the voice at creation. We see it every year in our environment. Things die, and in the cycle, life reemerges. Jesus had to die to be resurrected. It sounds simple logic, but consider, we in coming to Jesus and coming to God in salvation, our control of our life has to die for us to live in Him. For me, recently, there's a couple of sins that God has really focused me on in my life. And I've had to really wrestle with the idea, okay, what is it going to take for this to die, to like totally go away, to be buried and not have any signs of life anymore, for me to be able to live in freedom away from it? A.W. Tozer says it. I've quoted it many times before. He said it really well. He said, it's never fun to die. But Jesus says, we want the life, yeah. But some kind of death is going to come before it. But it's that death that actually lets us step into freedom. And we see this true in so many ways. This is kind of the final thought that in many ways we see the confusion of the disciples bringing to the forefront of this series of events. And that's this. Jesus was the king that they needed, but not the king that they wanted. Jesus was the king that they needed, but not the king that they wanted. I would like to go to Jesus many times and just simply say, Jesus, can I just get a break today? Like, can I get a breather? Today, just let everything wash back from life today. Really my heart is, Jesus, I need to be comfortable. Like, I need it easier. Like, my soul is like crying out for it. I don't know if you've ever experienced a moment like that. And in that moment, something inside of me is like, I mean it, but I don't know that I want to say it. Because the reality is that Jesus has given my life purpose. Like, what would be the purpose of me always being completely comfortable? You say, well, if you were completely comfortable, if you were financially prosperous all the time, then you would have that much more to give. No, I'd probably just be more selfish. Like, if I didn't know what it meant to need something, I probably would never get to be generous. Probably never would arrive there. If my heart never broke, I wouldn't probably likely be compassionate towards somebody else that was in a moment of need. And for some of us, we sit back and we're like, man, this whole Christianity thing seems very twisted. Except for when we realize that lost people are going through all the same things, but they're lacking purpose. The question mark is just huge and blinking and screaming at them.
in this passage, I don't want to preach messages and just and not leave just real solid hope. So I want you to hear this morning. There will be days where the Jesus that you want or the Jesus that I want, we'll have moments like the disciples do. They want him to take over, kick tail, take names, put us in the right spot. I mean, you realize in the last week, as Jesus was saying, this is what's going to happen. These guys were still arguing over who was the most important one in their friend group. Like, we know that these will be the tendencies inside of us. So on that day, when he doesn't seem to be what we want, which leaves us with the reality that he is what we need, just for a minute, maybe we can stop and say, maybe the comfort that I receive and knowing that it's from God will be greater than just what I can go out and buy myself. Maybe the comfort that I receive will be so real and so permanent and not destroyable that I can now have something to use in the lives of someone else and really show Jesus, because when Jesus is shown, Jesus is seen and he's known and understood, and then he's the Savior of somebody's life. And just maybe that if something dies, the life that will come on the other side of it is worth it. Like getting this sin that I can't get past in my life actually dead. I've never known the life on the other side. Believing that it's so worth it that it's being willing to really work to put that to death. For me, it's not simple. I have to make myself do it in many ways. And that what may be what this week is. For some of us, this week will be to really live in the hope of what Jesus wants to present to us. It will be purposefully making something happen. If you need help with that, if you need accountability in that, and you want to walk with somebody closer through that, if you're not right now, we want to be here as a family together. If you don't believe that it helps to have somebody, I've got stories in my life, and I can give you a few phone numbers where people will testify within our church family. God was present in the lives of the people around me so I could feel him in a greater way. That'll be their testimony. And I'm sure they'll share it with you so you don't go through it alone. As we look at Jesus and the hope of new life, the reality of who he is, I hope you see that in this sequence of events, Jesus is never lost on the details of your life. He's purposely doing something. It may take more time to see it. He doesn't will sin. He doesn't choose sin. When sin happens, he works in spite of it. But he is working. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? As we pray today, if there's anything that you would like prayer over, we would love to take time as a family and gather around you and pray. If you don't know what it means to have a specific beginning to your relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't want you to take the assumption that because you came in a church building that you just everything is reconciled between you and God. We want to have that conversation with you today. I know that today we've had some celebrations, birthdays, and tons of announcements, and this has pushed us to a little bit a few minutes later. But don't let go of the moment you're in if you can significantly take a step deeper into your relationship with God or begin a relationship with God. Don't let that slip by. As we pray, and as I finish praying, we're going to stand up and we're going to sing. My purpose today, as God has put this on my heart, I believe was for us to be able to look into his word for the richness of it, for all that was going on, realizing that this was the week before he died and he knew it was coming, so everything that was going on was so significant. And for us to see that this was somebody who knew what was ahead, and in the confidence of its purpose, walked confidently in the steps that were in front of him. And we're called to live like Jesus. So as we grow, that's the kind of life that God is calling us into. And family, we're getting there. We've gone through some major growth stages individuals have lately. And we're getting there as a body of Christ. Let's keep walking together. but walking for Jesus. God, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Help us, God, to honor you in everything that we do and everything we say. Lord, let this be a day that where we are so focused on you that we remove the focus off of ourselves. God, speak to us now. Help us to obey. God, if there's anyone who doesn't know the beginning of their relationship, God, has begun through Jesus, because it is only through Jesus, God, that we know you. God, even on the day of Jesus' death, God, over 28 prophecies were fulfilled, promises to show us proof, God, that you are God and that Jesus is your Son and salvation is for us. So God, help our eyes to open to the signs and the workings in our lives that, God, you are speaking to us. You hold us. You keep us. God, help us to find our comfort, our direction, and purpose in that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?